Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning once again. Mandy and I are delighted to be back with you all again, and my daughters are equally thrilled. If you haven't had a chance to talk to Caroline yet, when you do talk to her, when you do meet her, make sure you set aside plenty of time, because she's a little chatterbox. She likes to talk. But Doug, thank you for that gracious introduction once again. It's clear that Doug doesn't have real high standards in people he calls his friends, but I do appreciate all that you said. We do have a lot of fun teaching down at Southwestern, and Doug and I both teach have the great privilege and pleasure of teaching a Saturday class.
Amen.
Amen. And so we both teach from 8 to 3, although I think Doug cheats a little bit. And Doug said a little bit earlier, but I don't give my students that kind of a break. I usually keep them until about 3:30. No, I'm kidding. I'm out the door myself. You know, this past couple of days, our family took a little trip out of the big city and went to Arkansas to dig around for rock crystals. I'm kind of a rock hound, and I like to pick up rocks, and I like to try to identify rocks. And my first intention when I went to college was to be a geology major, and I almost did that until I found out how much chemistry and math I was going to have to take, which I'm a little bit challenged in that area of creation and knowledge, math. I made a D in math for non-math majors, so that gives you any hint as to where I stand on math. It's probably good I wasn't a geology major. I'd probably cause an earthquake and kill millions of people. But anywho, we went to Arkansas. We went crystal mining, and I was really excited about this trip. And I asked Caroline, my 6-year-old, "Do you want to go on a trip to go look for crystals?" She was like, "Yeah." I mean, she doesn't even know what it is, and she was like beside herself with glee. So now, how can I say no? We're not going to go, right? So we went, and we had a great time. And so I asked Caroline last night, what was her favorite part of the trip? And I was hoping that she would say something about, you know, grubbing around in the dirt looking for rocks. Or I was hoping that she might say, you know, going to hot springs and seeing all the springs and the hot water coming up out of the ground and all that. No, her favorite part was the hotel. And her favorite part was checking into the hotel and you know, getting in the bed. She calls it scooting over, you know, snuggling up in the bed and all that. That was her favorite part of the trip. So Mandy said, "Why don't we just, you know, this weekend, why don't we just go down to the local Holiday Inn or Econo Lodge down the street?" And that'll, you know, that'd cover a vacation for quite a while. But, you know, it's neat. It's just neat to have a simple pleasure, isn't it? What are your simple pleasures? Mine, I love a grilled cheese sandwich. You know, I'm crazy about a nice grilled cheese sandwich. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, I love just macaroni and cheese and spaghetti. I eat like a child, you know, a hot dog. I really get a kick out of it. I would rather almost have a nice grilled cheese than go out to eat some places sometimes. I mean, it's a simple pleasure. I love... I'm an outdoorsman. I love to be outside. I love to be out in the mountains. And I moved here from Virginia and the mountains of Virginia. And I'm now in Houston and home to 6 million people. And so, you know, finding opportunities to get outside and to enjoy God's creation are a little bit more challenging. But we all have them. And, you know, there's whole books that you can go get. There's a book called 14,345. You know, things to be thankful for. And it's like a whole thick little book, just a list of little things like, you know, a good laugh or drinking a cold Coca-Cola on a hot day, which is beautiful, or watching the Georgia Bulldogs trounce the Florida Gators. I apologize if there's any Florida Gators in our presence today. We will have an invitation later on. But you know, God has blessed us with many, many simple pleasures in life. And a lot of times we take them for granted. A lot of times we don't think about them, but we have. We all have our little set, our unique set of simple things that we love. And I want us to look at a verse today, just one verse that we're going to base the next 30 minutes on or so, on a very familiar verse, and most likely, even if you don't know very much about the Bible, you probably have this verse memorized. And if you don't have it memorized right now, I'll bet you that at the end of the sermon today, you will have it memorized, and that's good. And it's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, a more simple statement cannot be fathomed. This is the simplest of all statements. And yet it's the most complex, mind-boggling statement imaginable. And it has indeed vexed the minds of theologians and Bible scholars and scientists forever, since these words were written down. It really illustrates what Psalm 19 says about God's word, in that it makes wise the simple. It's a simple statement, and yet you couldn't ever reach the depths of this statement's meaning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, this is really also where science and theology really intersect. And I'm real interested in the relationship between science and theology. I think it's a fascinating area of study. You know, it's often said that science and theology are at odds with one another, and that a conflict between science and theology is inevitable. And also, what else is inevitable is that science is always going to win out in arguments between scientists and theologians. Science is always going to win out. And that as the years have progressed, especially particularly over the last 500 years or so, that science has really displaced theology as a source for truth. I strenuously argue against that. Science and theology do not have the same conclusions, but their conclusions intersect, and they often complement one another. I want to read you a couple of quotes from an astronomer by the name of Robert Jastrow. Robert Jastrow was the first chair of the NASA Lunar Experimental Committee. He was also the chair of the Theoretical Division of NASA from 1958 to 1961, and he was a professor of geophysics at Columbia University and Dartmouth University. He said, "The scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream." I love this quote. "He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself up over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." He also said this: "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover, that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." So can we get an amen on that? Absolutely. And it's something that Christians and believers have known all along. And yet, isn't it comforting to know that science and theology are not at odds with one another, necessarily, but that science complements theology because all truth is God's truth. And an honest appraisal of the evidence in this world is always going to yield biblical truth. And when we stand on the Bible and we stand on the inerrancy of Scripture and the truth of God's word, we have the high ground. We have the high ground. We know that we have the truth and that we don't have to be afraid or intimidated by what science might yield. Well, this verse, Genesis 1:1, of course, raises innumerable questions. And we will address four questions today. We're going to talk about what was the beginning? What was it? We're going to talk about what is God like as the creator? We're going to talk about what did he make and what is his relationship to it? And then finally, we're going to address the question, so what? What does all this matter? And just briefly to give you a small taste of where we're going to end up today, what does it matter? Well, your belief and my belief about this verse, Genesis 1:1, is going to be the starting point for all of our attitudes about our lives and about life in general. If we start philosophically, theologically, scientifically, ethically, if we start here with this firm commitment to the truth that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, then everything else in our lives, in terms of truth, will fall straight into place. But if we get this wrong here at the very, very start of our philosophy, with our understanding of science, understanding of morals and everything else, if we fail here, then our lives are going to be a catastrophe and a mess. So let's start with talking about the beginning. You know, probably the most salient issue with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and the most debated and the most controversial issue about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is not so much how God created the world, but when. When did he create the world? Some people think that God created the world between 6 and 10,000 years ago. And then some people think that God created the world 4.5 billion years ago. Those are pretty different views. There's a lot of time between those two kinds of commitments. And maybe you're a person here who believes that God created the universe 6 to 10,000 years ago, and maybe you're a person here who believes that God created the earth 4.5 billion years ago and the universe about 13.7 billion years ago. And the scriptures tell us exactly when God created the heaven and the earth. There it is. The answer is in the beginning. That's the answer to the question when. And the question of who leads to the question of how, leads to the question of why. And all those answers are given to us here in this verse and in this chapter. You know, God created the heaven and the earth out of nothing. It's what theologians have called that he created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo. He did not use any existing materials to make the universe and to make the earth and to make life. This beginning is an absolute beginning. And it's the beginning of space. It's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of matter. It's the beginning of all things. Prior to this beginning, there was an eternal reality, and there was eternal time, but it was of a whole different order than what was made in the beginning. What was God doing before he made the universe? You know, Martin Luther said that God was preparing hell for people who asked those kinds of questions. But what was God doing? He was enjoying fellowship, eternal fellowship, within the three persons of the Trinity. That's what he was doing. God is an eternal, necessary being. And while we might find that idea a little bit ludicrous, there is great depth and profundity in that idea of God enjoying fellowship within the three persons of the Trinity. And when he created, he didn't have to create. It was a free creation. which is also seen in this notion of in the beginning and creating from nothing. Not having to be dependent upon existing matter in order to bring about the universe demonstrates the freedom of God. That God was under no compulsion to make anything. He made freely. He created the universe freely. Some people ask the question, well, what's the beginning of God? If God made the heaven and the earth in the beginning, where did God come from? Well, God is from everlasting. He is eternal. And then others say that, well, God created himself. And, you know, that's a truly absurd statement. And when I say the word absurd, I don't mean it's a stupid statement. When I say absurd, I mean it's a meaningless, illogical, unreasonable statement. In fact, the idea of God creating himself is so incredibly absurd, it barely merits mention. But, you know, if God were to have done this, if he were to create himself, he would have to come back from the future into the past to bring that creation about. To be the cause of your own cause is absurd. And this is an important part about God. God is not an absurdity. He is not illogical and unreasonable. He's supernatural, but he's not irrational. A lot of times we think, well, the notion of the Trinity, it doesn't make any sense. It's not logical, but it doesn't have to be, because God is above logic and above reason. That also I dispute. God is not irrational and God is not absurd. It's all about how we understand God and how we define God and whether or not our understanding of God and our definition of God is the truth. God existing in three persons and in one essence is simply a matter of distinguishing between person and essence, person and nature, which we do not do when we think about our human self. We don't distinguish between person and essence. But with God, you have to make that distinction. And with God's relationship to the created order, and his creating everything out of nothing, bringing something out of nothing, which for us is illogical and unreasonable and absurd, for God, for an eternal being, indeed for a necessary being, there is no unreasonable conclusion there. God is a necessary being. He is set apart from the rest of creation. He's of a whole different order than anything in creation. Think about it this way. You're riding along on one of those long, straight Texas highways. And you're riding along. On the side, there's a parallel set of train tracks there to your right. And you're driving along, and you're riding along about 50 miles an hour, and You come up on a train. You see the last car of a really long train that's traveling along at about 40 miles an hour, a little bit slower than you're going. And you see the last boxcar on the train. You see these boxcars, but you can't see the engine. It's too far up, and the train's too long for you to see the engine. But you can see that the train is moving along. It's moving at a consistent pace. It's not jerking back and forth. It's not stopping and going. It's cruising along at about 40 miles an hour. In fact, if you were really bored, you could slow your own car down and measure and track its speed and see that it's going at a consistent speed. And then you ask the question, well, how is the boxcar moving? Well, the answer is obvious. The boxcar in front of it is pulling it along. And so the last boxcar is being propelled and being pulled along by the boxcar in front of it. Well, is the boxcar in front of it, is it generating its own locomotion? Well, no. It's being pulled by the boxcar in front of it, and the boxcar in front of it, and so forth, all the way until there's an engine at the front. Now, you can't see the engine. And for all you know, the engine isn't there, and it's just a really long line of boxcars that are moving along on their own locomotion. But you know that's impossible. The boxcars have to be pulled along by something else, something that's generating its own energy, something that's determining its direction, something that's sustaining its speed? It can't be that these boxcars are moving along on their own power. They don't have the ability to do that. See, the boxcars are contingent. They're determined by the engine. Finally, as you're driving along, you spot the engine. And you wave to the engineer, and he waves back at you. The engineer is driving the engine. Now, what's pulling the engine? What's in front of the engine pulling that along? Well, nothing. The engine is generating its own speed, its own energy, and it's pulling all the boxcars. The engine is necessary to the rest of the cars being pulled along. It's a necessary being. Well, that is the kind of God we have who can create the whole universe from nothing. He's necessary. He's different. He's totally distinct. We, as believers, call that holiness. He's set apart. He's unique. There isn't anything like him in creation. And only God can bring about a universe and a cosmos by the word of his power, as we saw in Hebrews 11, verse 3 this morning. Other religions and other faith systems have the universe coming about as a result of the gods, a plurality of gods, bringing together existing matter that is in a state of chaos and pulling it together and framing the earth and the universe. The Greeks have this view. The Babylonians had this view of the gods all getting together and forming the universe out of existing materials that was just a chaotic soup prior to that. But the scriptures that were written by Moses here in Genesis paint a totally different picture. And it's totally unique, and it's totally different, and its uniqueness testifies to the truth of the scriptures. This is a revolutionary concept here in terms of ancient Near Eastern religious systems. Every other religion in the ancient Near East thought of the gods as being dependent upon existing matter, but not this God, not Jehovah. Jehovah is self-existent, totally free, all-powerful. And all he has to do is speak, and the universe comes into existence. That's all he has to do. There is no dependence of this God upon existing matter. You know, there's the joke about the atheist who stands before God and says, you know, making a world isn't that big a deal. I could do it too. And I challenge you to a little contest. I'll make a world and you make a world, and I'll show you that it's not a big deal to make a world. And God says, okay, why don't you go first? He says, okay, I will. So the atheist goes along and he pulls some dirt together and he starts working. And God says, no, 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 no. Get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. So this beginning is an absolute beginning. God creates everything out of nothing. You know, and Genesis is a book of beginnings. And here in Genesis 1:1, we have the ultimate in beginnings. You know, as we read on, we see that this is the beginning of the whole universe. That's a mind-boggling thought when you think about the size and the scope of the universe. Some astronomers think that the number of stars that are in the Milky Way galaxy, just one galaxy, is equal to the number, roughly, in number to the number of sands on the seashore of every beach in the world. That's a number that you can't imagine. And we have the beginning of it right here. We have the beginning of order and the beginning of complexity here as we read later in Genesis. We also read about the beginning of life. You know, evolution, naturalistic evolution says, the core principle of evolution is, that life arose from non-life. That chemicals that are not alive, through a long series of natural processes and random chance and immense amounts of time, a single-celled organism arose from non-living chemicals. And that is flatly against what Jesus says about the nature of God, which is life is found only in God. Life originates from God. God has life in and of himself, and life is found in no other. So you see, theistic evolution, the idea that God brought the world together using evolution, is out of the question for a believer. Theistic evolution is absolutely in conflict with the Genesis record. We also see the beginning of marriage and the family in Genesis. You know, and this is pretty astounding as well. That this is that marriage and the family are the first institutions that God creates. And furthermore, marriage and the family are made before the fall. Unlike government, unlike education, unlike the church, all these other institutions are made after the fall. But marriage and the family are set up prior to the fall. That has enormous, enormous theological ramifications and significance. It's the beginning of religion. You know, religion is unique to mankind. Dogs are not interested in God at all. Cats, locusts, camels, they're not interested in God. Mankind, human beings, are the only species that have any concept of a higher power. We also have, actually, the beginning of evil is talked about in Genesis 3 later on. And some people say, well, did God create sin? Did God create evil? No. Evil is not a thing with its own essence. Evil is the absence of something, the absence of good. And sin cannot be created by God, because sin is not a thing in and of itself either. Sin is a defect. Sin is lacking something. God doesn't create things that are defects. Sin is something that we as human beings have fallen into as a result of breaking God's commandment. So God is not the author of evil, and God didn't create sin. But we do have the explanation of evil in Genesis 3, and we also know from Genesis 3 that sin and evil are temporary, and that sin and evil will be dealt with, and that God will be the champion for us, and he will end the destruction of death and evil in our world. We also have the beginning of history. You know, history is not a cycle. Although there are cycles in history, history itself is not a circle. History is a line. It has a definite, absolute beginning, and it will have an end. And in that end, Christ will consummate the eternal age and will bring about all his purposes, all together to fruition. And those of us who are believers in Christ will stand and enjoy that. We have also the beginning of the explanation of the course of God's purposes for human beings. We have the first Adam in Genesis. Later we're going to see the second Adam. We have the story of the fall. We have the story of redemption and the story of the consummation. We have the story of God's chosen people. We have the beginnings of the prophets and the kings leading to Christ, leading to the apostles, leading to our own day, ultimately leading to the second coming, which also we will see, those of us who are believers. And the beginning of God's revelation to us. Isn't it amazing that this God, who has existed from eternity, who is absolutely free, would speak to you and speak to me in a language we can understand? Also, God as creator. We talked about at the beginning. What is this beginning? Who is this God who makes? Who is he? What is he like? What does it mean to be a creator? What does it entail to be a God who can bring the entire universe into existence by the word of his power? What does all that mean? If you will, hold your spot in Genesis 1:1, which should be fairly easy to do, and turn over to Job 38. And we'll try to get some explanation for this question from the scriptures themselves. Job 38, starting in verse 4, I'll read and y'all follow along. And by the way, some context. Job has been afflicted with several difficult trials that he's undergoing. And God and Job are having a little conversation. It reminds me of when I was taken out back to the woodshed when I had done wrong. But God is confronting Job with some rhetorical questions that there's no way Job could ever answer. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, or when all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God built the world. He constructed it by the word of his power. Psalm 89:11 says that God owns everything. He owns all things, all of our possessions, all of the things that we see. They belong to him. Indeed, even your very life is God's, forfeit to him. Some people say, some people criticize God because God seems so bloodthirsty in the Old Testament, for example. And that God takes the life of so many people, and how could God do such a thing? And isn't God, some of the atheists, some of the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and these people say that God is genocidal. If you own the lives of people that you created, do you not have the right to take the life that you gave in the first place? You see, as owner of your life, God can take it whenever he wants. It's not yours, and it's not mine. My life, your life, the breath that you just drew, was given to you as a gift. And, you know, we forget that so often. But the life that God gave you, you know, I was born on January 21st, 1969. A lot of you remember that really well. Some of you all can trace your birthday back years before that, and some of you were born since then, but we all know what the day we were born. We all have our birthday. Remember the, you know, birthday parties we had as children? We don't know the day of our death, do we? There's a reason for that. We don't own our lives. You know, if you were the owner of your life, if you had sovereign control over your life, you would know the day you were going to die. And you'd be getting ready for it. Plan it out. Plan out your days. Plan out your activities. Get your priorities in line. Get your affairs in order and so forth. But the fact that you don't know the day of your death is evidence that you don't own it. God owns it. And God will take it when he sees fit. God's not a murderer. It's impossible for God to be a murderer. That's another absurd notion. God cannot murder, because all life is his. You know, in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46, we don't have time to go into all those verses, but over and over again, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God. It's not just that there's no other God like him. It's not just that there's God and then there's all these other little lesser gods that he's sovereign over. It isn't even a matter of that. God is the only God, period. And any claim to deity on the part of any person or any figment of a person's imagination is utter blasphemy. I want to read to you a scripture from Isaiah 44 that's going to illustrate the folly of idolatry. Isaiah 44, verses 10 through 20. This is a little bit of a sort of a parody on idolatry. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it as a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes. And they cannot see, in their hearts they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? The folly of ascribing the glory that only God deserves to that which has been created by that same God. Profound, profound folly. Finally, what is the relationship of God to the creation? Well, he's separate from it. That's one thing we need to keep in close mind. He's separate from it. You know, there are some songs that say, God, you're everything. You're everything. I'm sorry. No, not at all. Perish the thought. God is not everything. God is not this pulpit. He's not the chair. He's not the rug. He's not the plant. He's not the tree. He's not the sun. He's not the sky. He's separate from his creation. He's not everything. God is distinct from his creation. Creation is finite. Creation had a beginning. God has no beginning. And creation will have an end. The Bible says that the earth will be consumed by a great fire. And it will be recreated. Would God be consumed by a fire? That's an absurd notion. God is separate and distinct from it. You know, the idea that God is everything is a pagan notion called pantheism. And we have to be careful not to affirm that even as we worship God, especially when we worship God. The creatures, they give praise to God. God does not praise the creatures. The creatures praise God. The sky praises God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what Psalm 19 says. It's no accident that when you look out tonight and you see the beautiful sunset and you see the pattern of the clouds and the myriad colors and the shapes of the clouds as the sun goes down and you see the colors of the sky reflected on things on the earth and the beauty of it and the fact that you are drawn to that and the fact that you appreciate all that, that's not an accident. That is the creation glorifying and praising its creator. And that is you as God's created person in his image being moved to praise and thank God. Again, dogs don't look up at the sunrise and say, wow. Dogs don't do that. Cats don't do that. Cockroaches don't do that. Human beings do that. And there's a reason for that. It's not an accident. Six times in Genesis 1, God says that creation is good. Six times. The sixth time, he says, it's very good. Now, God is not talking about a moral aspect of the universe. It's a functional one. Everything is in its place, and everything is moving along just as it was intended to move. God had done everything he intended to do, and he did it very well. It's wrong to think that this world is evil or that physical matter is bad. This is a good world God made. It's under the curse of sin, but God will rectify that. He already has, indeed, on the cross of Christ. God preserves creation, sending the rain, sending the seasons, renewing it every year, year into year. So what does all this matter? What's the point? All this is very interesting, right? What's the application for us today? When we leave from this place, how will Genesis 1:1 affect us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As an outdoorsman, I love to work with a map and a compass. You know, if I could spend all of my time orienteering in the woods, that's what I'd be doing. I love it. It's just such a wonderful experience. And one of the things that I've learned with map and compass is that if you set your azimuth, that is the direction, your direction, say you're going to go north, that's 360 degrees. You're going to go directly north to your destination, 360 degrees. Well, if your distance from your starting point to your destination is, say, a mile, and you start off and you set your azimuth at 360 degrees when really it's 357 degrees, you're not going to make it. You're going to miss it. And then you're going to be walking around the woods trying to find where your destination is, and you're probably going to get turned around and confused, and it's not going to be very much fun. And I've done this many times, made those mistakes. It's particularly unnerving when it's at night and you don't have the light to see. It's the same for us. Y'all, if we start our lives on Genesis 1:1, if we begin our perspective on Genesis 1:1, the sovereignty, the freedom, the supremacy of God, if we will start there and how we look at our circumstances, your job, your boss, your parents, your trials, your physical problems, your financial problems, your relationship problems. Maybe there's some folks here in this room that are going through some marital struggles. Maybe you're out of a job. Maybe you're unemployed in this hard economy. Maybe you have a job, but your boss is a nightmare. Maybe you're in school and your grades are not where they should be, not because you haven't tried, but because you're just struggling. Maybe you don't know where the next set of groceries is going to come from. Maybe you've had a death in your family or a death of a close friend. Maybe you're worried about your own death or your own health. Where do you start when you approach those kinds of challenges? Do you start with yourself, with your own imagination, with your own giftedness, with your own resources, both intellectual and financial and material? What about when you face relationship challenges? Do you start with yourself? After all, you're the one that's right, and the other person is wrong, right? Or do you start with God? God being sovereign, God being all-powerful, God being absolutely free, God being loving, as the creator, sustaining creation. It all depends on where you start from. If you start with Genesis 1:1, you start standing in awe of the sovereign God. Don't you think it will make a difference in your daily life? It has to. It must make a difference. And it must make all the difference. Because you know that you're not the one in charge. You're not the Lord of your own destiny. And isn't it a liberating thing that you don't have to be in charge of your own destiny? That you're not responsible for today's events and circumstances? You're not responsible for the outcome of the problems in your life? You're not responsible. You don't have to worry about affecting your circumstances so that you get a good conclusion. You can give that problem to God and let that be God's problem and let God handle the things that only God can handle. What a liberating thing. Isaiah 45:21 says that God is the only creator and the only savior. And those two things are really bound up together. You know, if God is the only creator, if it's true that in the beginning God, the single sovereign God, Yahweh, created the heavens and the earth, if that's true, then Jesus has to be the only way to God. There can't be more than one way to God because there's only one sovereign God. If there was more than one way to get to God, then there would have to have been a plurality of gods. There would have to be lots of gods. A lot of gods who were omnipotent, a lot of gods who were timeless and eternal, but there aren't any. That's a logical fallacy. You can't have two things that are absolutely identical in every way be distinct in any way. They're the same thing. You see what I'm saying? There can only be one necessary being. There can only be one engine pulling the train. There can be lots of boxcars. There can only be really one engine. And in this cosmos, in this world that we're a part of, we have to acknowledge not only that there's one creator, but that there's one savior. A savior that no one can overpower. A savior that no one can defeat. A savior that no one can intimidate or thwart his purposes. An all-powerful Savior and an all-loving one, too. You know, Jesus claimed to be God in so many different ways. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's a ridiculous statement. He never said, I'm God, worship me. He never did that. That's true. He never did that. What did he do to claim to be God? In Mark chapter 2, four friends lowered a paralyzed man through the roof at a house. And Jesus, first thing out of Jesus' mouth was what? Your sins are forgiven. And immediately, all the Jews around, the scribes and the powers that be that were watching this unfold, thought in their minds, didn't say anything. How can he say that? Only God can forgive sins. Of course, that's true, right? Only God can forgive a sin. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's pretty powerful too, right? He knew their thoughts and responded to their thoughts. I mean, what would it have been like to have been there? Whoa. I hope I haven't been thinking anything I shouldn't have been. But Jesus says, which of these is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven. Or, get up, take your mat and go home. There's no answer to that question. Both are impossible for a man. A man can't forgive sins, and a man doesn't have the power to just heal a paralyzed person down to go home on his own power. Both are impossible. And the only person that could do both would have to be God. So Jesus said, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Get up. Get up. Take your mat and go home. And he jumped up and he leapt. And everybody was amazed. There can only be one Savior. Just as there can only be one Creator. And that is God. Revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Where do you stand with Jesus? Now if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to consider where you stand with Jesus. Where do you stand with this Creator? What is your starting point? Are you weary of starting at your own resources? Have you failed enough times to be convinced and persuaded that you don't have the ability to bring forth a satisfactory resolution to the issues of your life? And not only that, you don't have the ability to save yourself. To save yourself from hell, but also to save yourself from the problems and the trials you're going through now. This Creator who spoke the worlds into existence stands before you now and is willing and ready and anxious to receive you as you give yourself fully to Him. Lord, we all just gather together as a body to say to you, yes, we do want to come to you and commit ourselves to you, Lord, to trust in you, to trust that you will bring us into your presence when we die. We want to say, Lord, that we're sinners. We want to acknowledge that reality to you right now and ask you to forgive us for the many, many times we have failed you. And Lord, we want to ask you again to give us the assurance that you will bring us into your presence when we die, as we all will one day. And Lord, we also want to say that we know that we don't have the resources. We don't have the intellect. We don't have the strength in order to overcome the trials and the challenges, even things that we have no idea await us in the future. We can't do it. We stand before you totally helpless, knowing that only you can bless us. Only you can give us the victory. And Lord God, we just ask in Jesus' name that you would take us, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with your assurance, save us, Lord, and give us all that we need as we walk with you and we follow you through this life. Lord, we thank you for who you are, being the only Creator, the only Savior. I ask these things in Jesus' name.